Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Mark chapter 2 as we continue through the sermon series in the book of Mark. We'll be looking at verses 18 through 22 today. To fast or not to fast? Is that really the question? Mark 2, verses 18 through 22. We've talked about this the last couple of weeks, especially when it comes to the scribes of the Pharisees and other religious leaders. We see that the grace of God is just really hard for them to nail down, to get a handle on, because free stuff doesn't come free in our lives. Which, you know, when we start talking about the free offer of grace, people are always wondering, okay, what's the catch? And if there's a catch, then it's not free, to be sure. God's grace and forgiveness, on the other hand, is a scandal, and it's offensive to many people in the world who think that they have it all together. They're convinced that they're good enough, that they've done enough. They don't need this forgiveness, to be sure. God's grace, like Jesus' actions on the outcast, the unclean people that we looked at, is countercultural. In fact, it turns the world upside down, leaving believers and non-believers to marvel at what they see, and what they see around them doesn't make sense. For in our souls, we all know that something's not quite right. God's grace through Christ Jesus, however, enables us to lift us above the confusion that seeks to try to keep us down. The confusion that in and of itself continues to move us and cause us to struggle with wondering what's really going on. But that grace enables us to see His kingdom, to understand His word, and to understand His work, which is given for His own, to lift us up, enabling us to receive and respond to the grace that He has for us. Even responding to the point of, like, Levi wanting to share that grace with those around him as he invited other tax collectors and sinners to his house, because they all knew that something wasn't just right. And Levi wanted to share with them what he had come to know. Jesus' message is really clear here. It sets the stage for all that we've looked at up to this point. Remember, and I think it's something we need to consider more and more, is that Jesus' simple words, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand." We're still waiting on it in so many cases. It is here. It is at hand, and yet to be fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. So repent and believe in the gospel. Because the first two are correct, then we know for sure that we can repent and believe, those of us who are His in that gospel, and then live accordingly, live as Jesus lived. All along the way, He has maintained a particular message. The time is at hand, and the kingdom of God. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Constantly reminding us that He calls His own, that He forgives His own, and that His kingly pleasure authenticates as He heals what He says and who He is. The scribes and Pharisees look at things from a very focused and very small way. Jesus teaches and proclaims yet a fuller message. While they're looking at the minutia, Jesus seeks to expand and connect God's word so that grace, not the law, is the new standard, the better standard, the fuller standard of how we move ahead. So again, we're going to look at a brief little conflict between him and Jesus and non-believers, and it appears as if we're talking about fasting. Or is it? So read with me, chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why did John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Well, Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. Father, we pray as we look at your word today that we recognize that there's a whole lot more going on than what the tradition of men thinks about. We thank you, Father, for this. In Jesus' name, amen. To fast or not to fast? Is that the real question? And I would say not. And we'll get into that in a minute. But let's say a few words about fasting for a moment. First of all, Jesus believed and practiced fasting. After all, he had fasted for 40 days in the wilderness while he was being tempted. And he goes on during the Sermon on the Mount to explain and give instruction for fasting for his disciples. He says, when you fast. We see his church in the book of Acts chapter 13 and Acts chapter 14, praying and fasting as they seek God's will. So God expects his people from time to time to fast and pray. So his answer is in no way given to in any way dissuade anyone from fasting. But as I said, I think the answer here to the question has to do more with the hypocrisy of the Pharisees than it does fasting. Now, why do I say that? Well, Jesus himself said this, and when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrite, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen, but by your Father who is in secret. Now, of course, the reference to hypocrites here are the Pharisees. He hasn't hidden that title that he's given to them. Everywhere in the gospel, we see that he denotes the Pharisee as the hypocrite. The Old Testament fasting was to be done in deep sorrow, for deep mourning, for deep regret of sin, for constantly reminding that we'll never measure up, constantly moving towards that aspect of digging that grave or that hole deeper and deeper, because the Messiah hasn't come. Or in the case of Esther and Mordecai, to fast with the hopes that God will relieve his people. But the Pharisees took that to a whole other level. 2 days a week, they would put whiteface on. Now we hear a lot about blackface, but this is whiteface, so that they would appear to be solemn, so that they would appear to be sorrowful. 2 days a week to make it clear that that's the measure by which godly people live. Only thinking about the negative and the sorrowful. 2 days a week it was required of them, and they sought to require it of other people. The traditions of men went far beyond the word of God, as the traditions of men normally do. But what about John's disciples? How are they related here? Well, John's disciples would have fasted in Old Testament fashion. And what was the fashion? The only fast proclaimed by God was one fast, one day a year, the Day of Atonement. And so, of course, they would keep that because they were seeking to be faithful from an Old Testament definition, an Old Testament perspective. But the Pharisees were not. They wore a mask 2 days a week, hence the term hypocrite. So Jesus knew exactly what he was talking about when he called them a hypocrite, because they needed to have other people know what they were doing as a mark of godliness. And one last thing here about fasting before we move on. In the Old and New Testament, the emphasis is not on individual fast. The emphasis is on corporate fasting. The emphasis is on a church fasting, or in our case, a denomination, or even better, what we see in the Old Testament is the nation fasting. Not that there isn't individual fasting, but that's the main emphasis. So much for that, but I just wanted to give us a little bit of understanding of this term of fasting, because, again, as I said, it's not the theme here of what's going on, at least not in Jesus' mind, but they would have had all that background when they heard the question themselves. Jesus decides, in other words, to answer that question with three parables. Three parables. One, the parable of the wedding reception. Next, the parable of the tailor's shop. And then the parable of the vintner's cellar. And what do these have to do with fasting? Well, as I said, Jesus has a bigger agenda. What did we say his message was? The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. So that's his message, is the kingdom of God, not so much the legalistic approach to fasting. The kingdom of God is at hand, and that's what he's going to emphasize. So he gives us pictures of how to live in that kingdom, whether you're fasting or not. So the first parable is the parable of the wedding reception, verses 19 and 20. And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in that day. Now, of the three parables we're going to look at, this is the one that the Pharisees would probably understand the most. Because everyone understands that when you're at a wedding, it's a joyful time. Remember a couple weeks ago or last week, I mentioned the fact that the Pharisees would suspend the laws against gluttony. They would suspend the laws against drunkenness. And they would also suspend the laws concerning fasting for a wedding. Because the wedding's all about rejoicing, all about joy. So it did. The degree to which you rejoiced, that was all acceptable. Because, after all, we live in a world where there's no reason to rejoice except in the wedding. And we're grateful to hear about weddings and families. That's all the good stuff. And when the bridegroom is there, the celebration continues because the bride is with them. They're all together. Can't help but celebrate when you're in the midst of a wedding reception with those who have just gotten married. We understand that picture. Even the Pharisees would understand that picture. But there comes a time when all good things pass, right? The wedding reception has to stop. All the wine's gone. All the food's gone. It's time to get on with life. The bridegroom may go off to war, or he may go off to a business that takes him off out of the city, and he's gone for a while. Of course, this is a picture of Christ who will be taken away from them. So there's a time and a place for the possibility of fasting, but again, that's not the life that they're to live all the time. Times for fasting, but today is not that day, Jesus is saying. I'm with them. The bridegroom is in the midst of the reception. We're still in the middle of the wedding reception. Today is not the day. The bridegroom is here with his bride. And of course, according to John's gospel, when he does leave, who does he give us? He gives us the Holy Spirit. So the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are always with us. Hence this life, this kingdom of God is meant to portray and define us with joy. Because God is with us all the time. Joy in the coming King. Joy in the King that is with us, within us, through His Spirit. And joy in anticipation that the King is coming again. This is what's to define us, not the sorrow. It's that He begins with the wedding reception for a reason. Because life is based in joy now that He's with us. Now that the kingdom has been, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom is at hand, we are to be defined by joy. And it's easy when you consider who we are. We no longer live according to Paul, but Christ lives in us. The life we now live in the flesh, we live by faith in the Son of God who gave himself, loved us, and gave himself for us. That's why Paul, down through the line, when he comes to the book of Philippians, can focus on that concept of rejoicing always in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice because this joy is what is what's supposed to be defining us as Christians, not the sorrow of the Pharisees. That only reminds people how bad life is. And from their perspective, if they don't believe in a Messiah, if they don't believe that the Messiah has come, if they don't believe that he's going to come, sure, life stinks. So we might as well focus on that. But Jesus said, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. So we are called to rejoice. And oh, by the way, it's not just a New Testament concept. These guys are dressing up like corpses, but it's not a New Testament concept. What are, the Old Testament's clear about how joy is to define a believer. Psalm 32, be glad in the Lord. Rejoice, O righteous. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Psalm 35, then my soul will rejoice in the Lord, exulting in his salvation. Ecclesiastes 5, for he will not much remember the days of his life. I love this passage. He will not much remember all the things that goes on in our life because God keeps him occupied with joy in the heart. If we're considering the Lord, if we're believing in the Lord, that joy is what should overcome all the other stuff that goes on in our life. The praises we talk about here this morning, just a little bit ago, those are the things that ought to be focusing in our minds, not the bad stuff that happens. I mean, Solomon is so helpful there. God keeps us occupied with joy in our hearts. None of this other stuff matters. Zephaniah. When was the last time anybody read Zephaniah? Last year, okay. Zephaniah chapter 3. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult. In all of your heart, O daughter of Zion. And then we move into the New Testament with a little bit of balance here from 1 Peter when he talks about salvation being revealed in these last days. In this you rejoice, though for a little while we may be grieved by the various kinds of trials, but we believe in him and rejoice with a joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining the outcome of our faith, our salvation. We rejoice rather than grieve as those who without hope. The Pharisees sought to make themselves look godly. Jesus called them whitewashed sepulchres. Hypocrites with no place in the kingdom of God. But God's people, on the other hand, and us today, are to be characterized by the joy of the Lord. True citizens of the kingdom are ones who delight in his word, delight in his words, works, and delights in his presence within us. That is to define us. That overcomes the depressions, the confusions, the struggles of the Lord. Rejoicing in the Lord is what we seek to maintain through life. So this passage isn't about fasting. It's about how we're to live in the kingdom that is at hand. So let's move on to the next parable, the parable of the tailor's shop, verse 21. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, and the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. Now, I said the first parable was the easiest one for the Pharisees to understand because these next two would require them to have some working knowledge of work, which they wouldn't have had. They would have had someone that takes care of all this for them, and they wouldn't know what this means, except that Jesus' audience knew because these are known, these parables are true in the sense that these are known actions. These things, this happens or this happens. Everyone besides them knew that these were based in reality. Everyone knew that you didn't put a new patch on old, worn-out clothing. Everyone knew that. Clothes at some point wear out and have to be replaced. Again, what's the point? What's it have to do with fasting, or what does this have to do with the kingdom of God? But do we ever find ourselves patting ourselves on the back, giving ourselves an attaboy? Do we ever find ourselves talking about how well we've done? I mean, what's not to love, right? We got it all together. The skin that I'm wearing is good enough for me. The skin that I'm wearing enables me to do what I want to do. This is okay. But Jesus is saying it's not okay. Our clothes, our old clothes are shrunk and they're torn. Now I know that a lot of people think that tears and threadbare and all that's a fashion statement. But Jesus is clearly saying that, those old clothes just won't cut it. You can't put a little bit of Jesus on the old clothing. You can't just do that. It doesn't work that way. We need new clothes. We need that aspect of things. We need that patch. We need to get rid of the old life. We're to put off the old and put on the new. The context is to putting off the old hypocrisy, the old ways, putting off our sin, mortifying our sin. For we can not keep sin and seek to honor Christ. We can't serve two masters as hard as we try in this life, because we really like who we are a lot. We like what we do. The old life and the new life, if we try to find some way to combine them, will only cause us to be more and more ineffective. We can't patch up the sinful with the righteous. There's no place with the righteous if it's sinful. The Pharisees sought to look godly. What does Jesus command us to be? Holy, as he is holy. So the old forms of fasting no longer apply, especially the ones the Pharisees had put into place. Kingdom citizens have put on Christ's righteousness, requiring us to live differently than the old ways. Now, what does that look like? Real quick, when we fast, no one but Christ, God, should know that we're fasting, even if we're doing it corporately. But we love to make people know how pious we are. But we are to live differently. We are to take off that old life and put on compassionate hearts, as Paul tells us, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, Paul says, as the Lord has forgiven us. You must forgive. There's no option for the Christian. Above all, we must put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. A love defined, revealed by Christ, is a sacrificial love that enables us and requires us to submit, to resign our will to his will. That's a whole lot different than the old life. A whole lot different. Something the Pharisees wouldn't have understood, because they were all about mourning. Well, Jesus came as the man of sorrow that we might rejoice. So this is not about fasting. Again, this is about how we live in the world that God creates. Now, this brings us to the last parable, that of the vintner's cellar, verse 22. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. Again, this was totally understood by everyone. You don't put new wine in old wineskins because they can't expand anymore. You just put the new wine as it ferments. It expands what's left and blows up the old wineskins. Everybody knew that. It was unrefutable. It was just the way it is. understood that you don't have that. Now, what makes this parable different from the first one? Well, there's a little bit of additional insight here in that Jesus answers that, but new wine is for fresh wineskins. Nothing can be added to the old life. The old life has to be gone. We have to be made new and placed in new wineskins. That's the additional insight between these two. It's not just about the difference between old and new, but we are made new. We are new wine. We have been placed in new wineskins. We are given a new heart. As Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, and the new has come. Completely new. Now, did you also notice that there was a warning and an encouragement here in these? If we try to patch up with the old life or we try to combine the new wine, the warning is that disaster will ensue. We cannot serve ourselves and God. The encouragement, of course, is that we need to understand who we are. We are not the old Mike. I am a new Mike. Do I still do old things? Well, the fermenting process isn't over yet. In fact, we won't reach our full vintage until Christ returns. But we've been given new skins, new heart. So all that expansion continues to grow as we learn more and more, looking forward to the day that we are that full vintage for Christ. We need to recognize that because we spend a lot of time questioning our position with the Lord. We spend a lot of time being Eeyores in the faith. And when we are, we dishonor Christ's crosswork. We dishonor the Godhead. We dishonor His love. We are sons and daughters of the King with an absolute privilege that no one else has. And it's this word, grace. God's grace is the privilege we've received as kids of the King. Paul tells us in Romans 8, we have been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. But not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. Again, just so we're clear, fasting is not the theme, it's not the issue here, but rather the difference between the law and tradition and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Reveals to us the best way to live. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Newness in Christ as Christ's citizens is the theme that God has in mind. It's the theme that Jesus is talking because it continues the theme that He began with. The kingdom of God is at hand. So the question is not to fast or not to fast. The question is, are we living renewed and refreshed lives as kingdom citizens, reflecting the joy of the Lord? Pray with me. Father, we rejoice this day in your word that continues to remind us over and over and over again what it is to be a kingdom citizen, because you are our King. You are our Lord. You are our Savior. You are our God. Thank you, Father, for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.